Man, bases, that was powerful. I don't normally sit right here in the very middle on the front row, but man, that just, I felt that. I felt the bass going through me. Good morning and welcome in the name of Jesus Christ, especially to our guests. We're delighted that you're here. We've arrived at the point of our worship service where we open up the Bible and for an extended period, consider some things that God has to say to us. We hope that you'll join in. We're going to start in Luke chapter 10. Make your way there, please, in verse number 30. In fact, Luke 10 will be our primary text for our study this morning. Luke chapter 10, we're just going to begin by reading verse 30. We'll try to put this up on the screen for you. Jesus is speaking here as he begins to tell a parable, and he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. I want you to think about that road to Jericho with me for a couple of minutes. That road was, in the time of Jesus, a very treacherous pathway in more ways than one, about an 18-mile descent in a northeast direction through mountainous terrain along the routing of a stream heading toward the Jordan River Valley. Those hiking this path would and will experience very physically challenging conditions, a drop in elevation of somewhere around 3,300 feet, and you can imagine how especially tough that would be if you were traveling in the opposite direction, heading toward Jerusalem. The final descent into the Jordan River Valley took place at what was known as the Ascent of Adummim, or Adumim. I'm not sure how that's pronounced. That expression is mentioned in the book of Joshua in a couple of places, an area that, as you can see, would be marked by steep cliffs. Of course, the topography of this area was ideal, as you can imagine, if you were a group of bandits seeking to ambush any number of people, weary travelers, government officials, what have you. And Jesus chose this location as the setting of the parable that we're going to think about this morning. Now, I would imagine most everybody in this room is familiar with this parable. I don't know when you first heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. For me, it was in children's Bible class, and I'm going to guess there was flannel graph involved in that. It's got to be Jesus' most famous parable. I couldn't think of one that is more well-known, and I'm going to support that conclusion. The words Good Samaritan, think about how those have been popularized in our culture. To describe anyone who engages in a charitable deed, helps somebody out, many organizations incorporate that language into their name, such as a Good Samaritan hospital. There are Good Samaritan laws, even, that protect people against lawsuits if they, in a moment of need, choose to help someone. They're protected from legal ramifications of doing so. And so that expression, Good Samaritan, we hear it, we see it all the time. And I would say one of the main lessons of the story that Jesus tells here, this parable set on the road to Jericho, certainly centers on our need to be people that are hospitable and charitable, who will seek to provide help and aid for other people. And certainly that is an important takeaway of the story. I certainly wouldn't dispute that. But having said that, I don't think the general principle of helping others in need is the only thing that we can or should learn from this parable, although that is certainly part of what we need to learn from this parable. I think what we find as we dig a little deeper into the text is that Jesus, in context, was taking aim at a number of problematic attitudes that can characterize religious people both then and now. And so Jesus did not intend for this parable to be a feel-good story at all. He intended it to be something that would really challenge people, that would really shake people up, that would make them squirm just a little bit, to cause people to stop and consider their real motives for serving God. I hope that we will let that parable do that for us today. If this parable makes you squirm, good. If it makes you feel uncomfortable, good. I need that. You need that. Let's let the Word of God. I don't know what it is about our culture that we just don't want to be uncomfortable and get into an uncomfortable space and think, well, oh, maybe there's some area of my heart and my life that needs to change. Listen, that's why we're here, to be changed and transformed by our God. So let's let the Word do that this morning. This story about what happens on the road to Jericho, I think, exposes some real attitudes of the heart that do not serve us well. So I want us to think about that, what some of those are. But before we talk about those attitudes, let's first do some work thinking about the story behind the story. So we look in the context here, and we see in verse 29 that Jesus taught this parable in response, of course, to a question. There are actually a couple of questions we're going to look at. The second of those questions is when Jesus responds with the story. But verse 29 is the second question. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We'll come back to that. We need to know, though, why that question was asked. Understanding the context will help us really get at the heart of the powerful lessons that the Lord is trying to teach here. So let's go back to verse 25, where we find that the story behind the story involves a lawyer. Not going to make any lawyer jokes this morning. This probably isn't the same kind of lawyer we're accustomed to today. Lawyers in Jewish society spent their time, there are some similarities, studying and interpreting the law of Moses. They would answer the real difficult questions about the law. They would teach others about how to apply the law. Sometimes in Scripture, you will find them called scribes or teachers of the law. Sometimes that expression is used. But they were viewed as the experts of the law. And so now you can just imagine how they came to view Jesus and how they came to see him as a threat. Back in Matthew chapter 7, remember the ending of the Sermon on the Mount, what is said about their takeaway at hearing Jesus make all of these authoritative declarations. Matthew 7 and verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, it says the crowd was amazed at his teaching. And verse 29 says, "For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." So this carpenter from Nazareth comes about, and he doesn't just teach. Now, understand the difference. He doesn't just teach authoritatively. He doesn't just teach declaratively. He teaches as if he himself possessed the authority to set forth the law, not just to explain its meaning. So you think about how the scribes would have coded that. But not only that, Jesus would go further on many occasions to challenge the scribes' traditional interpretations and furthermore condemn their own handling and, yes, their own practice of the law. If you're in Luke, go to chapter 11, very next chapter, and we'll just sample. It could have picked out any number of examples of this, but Luke 11, verse 42. Luke 11, verse 42. "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, For you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers, see, there they are again, said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Jesus pivots and says, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." This is scorched earth here. And then look at verse 52. "Woe to you, lawyers." Want to get some context for Luke 10? Here you go. "For you have taken away the key of knowledge." You see, they thought themselves as the source of knowledge. No, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Now, was this particular lawyer an aberration when compared to the trend we're seeing here? I tend to think that he wasn't, just an impartial observer, that he wasn't really interested in the matters about which he posed questions, but rather an enemy. I think verse 25 reveals his motive. Luke 10 and verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test." There you go. This is a man who's an enemy of Jesus. He attempts to test Jesus by posing a question. Now, the first question he asked was this one: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" May I announce to you, that is an outstanding question. I hope you're interested in the answer to that question. Nothing wrong with the question. The point I'm making, though, is he really wasn't interested in the answer. Can I just hit the pause button? Don't approach God with your questions if you really don't want to know the answer. It wasn't in my outline, but it seemed like the right thing to say there in that moment. He attempts to test Jesus, but he's not interested. It's just part of a strategy designed to discredit him. Now, how he planned to do that would really just be a matter of speculation. Maybe he thought, you know, "I've come up with the perfect question. Where others have failed, I finally found the question that no matter what he says, I'm going to have a real stinging comeback." The problem with doing that, well, you could see the problem with trying to be successful with that when you're trying to question someone who knows your thoughts. That's just not going to turn out well. And Jesus foils his strategy by asking the lawyer in verse 26 to answer it himself. He says to the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Boy, that just appealed to his vanity, didn't it? That was brilliant, because of course it was. This expert of the law would not dare duck an important question. He answered it, and look, again, great question, had a great answer to the question. Verse 27, here's what he said: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Could you come up with a better answer to that? "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I hope you're not sitting there thinking, "You know what, I could have come up with a better answer," because Jesus says, "No, that's the right answer." He says, "You have answered correctly." And then he says, "Do this and you will live." But you see what Jesus has done here. This lawyer's made himself look foolish, because he's asked a question for which it's obvious he already knows the answer. He already knows the answer. And so now what's he going to do? He kind of looks bad here. And so he's got to try to save face. Look at the next verse, verse 29. Wishing to justify himself. You see, he's got to justify why he would pose such a softball question at all. He's kind of being exposed here, isn't he? And he poses now what seems like, gotcha. Well, now who is my neighbor? And so Jesus will respond to the second question with the parable. That's the story behind the story. Now let's look at the telling of the parable. And I'll just tell you, if the initial exchange in these first few verses was frustrating for the lawyer, I can just imagine that the telling of the parable would prove to be even more frustrating for him. Because what happens is that Jesus really turns up the heat here. Let's read these verses together. Let's read the parable. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, and by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And so then Jesus concludes by asking, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? So you see how Jesus goes about telling this story. He does not respond the way the lawyer expects. Who is my neighbor? And he tells this story, not what the lawyer expected. In fact, let me just posit this thought. I think this story was so simple to understand that even if Jesus, you notice he provides identities for the three passers-by, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Let's say he leaves all of that out. We'll just call them, I don't know, passerby number one, number two, number three, or just person number one, number two, number three. I'll tell you, if he had just told the story that way, even a small child would have been able to answer the follow-up question in verse 36. Right? Here is a guy, he got hurt, he was about to die, and three people came by. The first person didn't stop to help him. The second person didn't stop to help him. The third person stopped and did all of these things to help him. Which of the three was a neighbor to this person? That's not a hard question to answer. And because it was so easy, you see what Jesus is doing again? He's done it to him again. The lawyer is compelled to answer the question. He's again been exposed as someone who knows the answer to the question that he's asking. But now consider, let's bring some of them things back in that I said, let's just pretend he didn't use that. Let's now consider that he does put a name and he does put a face on each of the three men. And in so doing, ladies and gentlemen, he takes aim at the hypocrisy of other leading men in the Jewish community, priests, Levites, certainly this lawyer. But the masterstroke of the parable was making the Samaritan the hero of the story. Not like this is the first time the scripture mentions Samaritans. We know all the way back from John chapter 9, Jews hated Samaritans. They had no dealings with Samaritans. And we'll talk a little bit later about how Samaritans felt about Jews. The Jews would not even acknowledge them. Notice, in fact, in Luke 10, let's look now at verse 37. I want you to notice how this lawyer answers the question. So I've just read the story to you. If we were to go around the room, I'd say, everybody write down, who was a neighbor to the man that fell among the robbers? I think a lot of you would have said, the Samaritan. He can't even use the word Samaritan. Look at this. He calls him the one who showed mercy toward him. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with that answer. I'm just saying, it seems pretty noticeable he can't even bring himself to use the word Samaritan. His prejudice and his hatred, I think, keeps him from acknowledging the full truth of this story. But what do we take away from this? What was Jesus here teaching us? The story behind the story, along with the telling of the parable, as I alluded to in the intro, points us toward some powerful lessons about attitudes that I think we need to take to heart, particularly if we consider ourselves to be religious. So let's look at four attitudes that Jesus addressed here, starting with our attitude toward God's word. Let's go back to this lawyer for just a moment. You know, when asking these questions about the law and trying to sound smart, trying to sound thoughtful, and getting into quibbling about the wording of, well, who is my neighbor anyway? He's just quibbling with the meaning of that word. It showed he wasn't really interested in increasing his heart's understanding of God's word, much less in applying it. You see, he already saw himself as the expert. He didn't need others' input to enhance his understanding. And how is he using God's word here? He's using it as a tool to attack his enemies. And Jesus exposed him for who he was. He was interested in the word, but for other reasons than the reasons God cares about most. By contrast, the Samaritan in the story is able to discern and desires to do the right thing in the situation he encounters. You see, he has a heart for keeping, at least in action, God's holy standard. And I think the point for us is this: we need to really guard against developing the poor attitudes displayed by the lawyer. And so I need to ask myself some very hard questions. What is God's word to me? Is it just something I study? Is it something it's a work tool for me? That would be my particular application. Do I just study the word of God to prepare sermons and classes? Is that it? Do I just study the Word of God to complete my Bible class lesson? Do I just read the Word of God daily to check off a box on my daily Bible reading schedule? All those things are great, but to what end do we do them? Let me remind you of what Psalm 119 says in a couple of places. Verse 105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet." I'm using this book because every step requires illumination, because otherwise I'm stepping in darkness and I will fall. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And back in verse 11, he says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart so that I may not sin against you." And so, of course, there's a diligence that understanding the value of that demands of us. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself as a workman approved to God, who does not need to be ashamed." I butchered that. "Handling accurately the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15, trust what it says, not what I just quoted. And then the very next chapter, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work." There's a bottom line. There's a profit. There are great things to be gained from my interaction with God's word. Am I just a professional student taking class after class after class after class after class? Or am I interested in pleasing God? In changing. In growing. In being willing to, as I said at the beginning, to get really uncomfortable because I know God is causing those feelings in my heart for my good. He's trying to use the conscience he's created within me to prick it, to move me to action so that I may grow. You heard language from Colossians 1 earlier. If you go back just a few verses, there's a wonderful picture in Colossians 1 and chapter 2 as well of amazing spiritual growth. That's what we're after. Do I have a genuine love for the truth? Do I get all of the answers right at church and then go home and verbally abuse the people that I love? And when I quibble about Bible language, listen, there is a place for caring about the meaning of words. There's a balance, though, because you remember the admonition, don't wrangle about words. There's a balance between diligent study and quibbling about words to our detriment. So let me ask this. When I do a deep dive on Bible language, I need to always ask myself, honestly, what is my motive for doing so? For instance, why am I getting into debating the... And I don't presume to know if you've debated the meaning of this word. I don't know what's on your heart. But if I, Mark, debate, what is really the meaning of the word forsake in Hebrews 10:25? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. What's driving me to know what that text really says? Or the expression in Titus 2, much wine. What's motivating me to do a deep dive on what the Spirit there is saying about alcohol consumption? Mark, are you looking for a loophole? I may not be. I may be legit wanting to know what the text says. Am I really going for greater understanding? I'm just saying, Jesus made it very clear what our attitude needs to be toward the Word. We need to be willing to understand it, but to the end of doing what it says, to the end of having it shape our lives. Discernment follows desire. John 7, verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's from God or from men. Discernment follows desire. Second, I think Jesus calls on us to think about our attitude toward others. The points are stated very vanilla-like. To keep that part simple, every one of us, though, needs to do the deep dive in our own life to really flesh out the meaning of that, my attitude toward others. The parable, of course, exposed the lawyer's prejudice. And as I alluded to earlier, it wasn't that the Samaritans weren't guilty of the same sin. Back one chapter, in fact, before Luke 10, well, let's see, that would be Luke 9. Look at verse 51. This is not that far upstream from where we're focusing today. Luke 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, speaking of Jesus, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangement for him. But verse 53 says, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. How petty. How prejudiced. How evil. It occurred to me while preparing for this lesson that the expression good Samaritan in the ears of first century hearers would have come, that would have been an oxymoron. The Jews certainly would have thought it to be so. And so, listen, it wasn't that Samaritans weren't guilty of all this stuff we're talking about this morning. It's just that Jesus wasn't talking to a Samaritan in Luke 10. It wasn't a Samaritan who asked the question. It was a Jew who asked the question, and a teacher of the law at that. A leader of the people who is playing the hypocrite for not applying the law. And he called him and us to genuine love for other people. I feel today that the waters get so muddied on stuff like this. We need to let the Word of God illuminate us and bring clarity. Let's quit listening to the talking heads and get back to listening to Jesus. We need to be so careful to guard against prejudice, brothers and sisters, against feelings and attitudes that would cause us to close off our hearts to obvious needs that they have. And I know this sounds so cookie cutter, but I'm going to say it anyway. We have to discipline ourselves to view people the way God does. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, seeing the people, it says of Jesus, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. You know how the Samaritan, when he saw the injured man on the road in the story, he didn't see him as a Jew. He saw a man that was badly broken and bleeding and on death's door and who needed urgent help. How easy it would have been for him to not master the stories that he could have told about that Jew. Our failure to see people like God does will close our hearts off to them and thus to their needs, physical and yes, spiritual. And if ever there was an opportunity, brothers and sisters, for God's people to show the world a better way, it is now. And it is with regard to this point of application. Listen to the language of Paul in Romans 12. We need to be Romans 12 kind of people. Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. You see, Jesus is calling on us to evaluate the heart that would cause someone to lag behind. Rather, he says, fervent in spirit, and here's the grand motivation, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. And so, of course, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, yes, contributing to the needs of the saints, and then our word practicing hospitality, in which we see our English word hospital. We're devoted to taking care of other people. Boy, that sounds just like our story today, doesn't it? We need to turn negative perceptions about Christians on their head. And we have an opportunity in this community to do just that. Well, then our attitude towards service. Jesus taught about serving anyone who needs it, but he also uses the Samaritan to illustrate the attitude towards service that we should have that goes the extra mile. Listen, we could speculate, why did the priest and the Levites pass by? I mean, I could make the case the guy was a little bit foolish for what the story appears to depict, and that is a guy traveling alone on that road. Are you kidding me? Most sensible people traveled in caravans. They traveled in groups. And so they could have said, well, look, his poor choice did put him here. Or he knew the risks. Or I'm sure someone else will come along. Or I have my own troubles to attend to. I'm on my way to serve in the temple. And if I help him, I'll be I'll be unclean for a period of days. I think we're reading about some of that right now in our Bible reading. The Samaritan, though, just simply gives himself fully to helping the Jew. Notice all the things he does in verses 34 to 35. We're just going to list them off rapid fire. He goes to him. The first thing actually it says is he felt compassion for him. That's our previous point. Then he went to him. He treated and bandaged his wounds, put him on his own beast. Some of you parents right now, holding kids that I have now successfully put to sleep, and they weigh twice as much as they did when I started the lesson. How that works, I'm an engineer, but I can't explain the physics of that. I don't know how this guy was dead weight. How do you get him up on the beast? I don't know. But he does it. And he puts his own journey on hold by taking him to the inn and staying to care for him, and then leaves 2 days' wages behind for future care, which, if I've calculated right, would have been about 10% of his monthly income. Would I give a tenth to a stranger? Maybe I'm not even giving a tenth to God. Again, that's not in the outline, but seemed like an appropriate thing to put in. I'm not saying we help out every person who asks for it. I don't think the Bible teaches us to. I think there are people who don't deserve help. And when you help them, it might be enabling bad behavior. All disclaimers aside, I don't know why we feel like we have to put those in there. If I'm always coming up with a reason why I should not, or I just cannot help someone else, whether financially or otherwise, that should inform me. In fact, I need to be worried, because God tells me to be helping others. The examples in the book of Acts point me to that. James 1 verse 27 calls me to that. Pure and undefiled religion. Not only do I need to be helping them, I need to be giving the extra effort, like we heard in the reading that Mike read from Romans chapter 12. Whether we serve others, how we serve others, is important to God. It's important to the salvation relationship. Final point, and this will be a quick one. I just don't think we can stop until we talk about our attitude about salvation, because after all, let's not forget the original question that the lawyer asked, the one that started this whole exchange between him and Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We've established that he probably wasn't interested in the answer, but I'm here to announce to us this morning, Jesus is interested in the answer to that question for you. And he's demonstrated it beyond a shadow of a doubt. How sad and tragic, this lawyer was so intent on debating an enemy that he would use a question, now hear this, a question about salvation to try to destroy an enemy. Talk about a contradiction. I might remember that the next time I get into a religious discussion, maybe with a friend or neighbor. I might be well served, I will be well served, to ask myself, what is it that I'm really after? Looking good, looking educated, winning. I like to win. My football team's winning. I'm not used to that. I'm not from around here, by the way. I grew up in Indiana. You go look at the headlines. That's weird for me. Listen, I like to win. We shouldn't like to win this much. Because what have we really won if we win? What is it that I really want to win? An argument? Or a soul? Salvation is something of such great magnitude that God does not want us Christians to forget. And Hebrews 2 calls our salvation, it says, how great a salvation. Is salvation great to you? Let's get ready to sing. You've been so so kind this morning. Let me thank the kids especially. But don't tune me out just yet, because as many of you know, as most if not all of you know, at this part of our service, we end our sermons a certain way because salvation matters to Jesus. And in this place, we're going to honor that every time. That picture of that man beaten up on the road has another significance. It's a depiction that points us to a reality far worse than getting beaten up and left for dead. The wages of sin, the Scripture tells us, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, as we alluded to in weeks past, when tragedy strikes and when physical infirmities hit us and death happens, let's always remember the sweet words of Jesus, who in His mercy and His compassion pleaded for us to repent, because unless you repent, you know the end of that, you will all likewise perish. And He doesn't want that. He died so that would not be your outcome. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? We're going to sing a song to encourage you. If you have some spiritual need, whether it's to be baptized into Christ,